And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. This is God's word.
Well, thanks, David. Appreciate it. We're continuing our series on the life of David. King David was the greatest and the most famous king of Israel. And the narrative story of his life is actually also the longest single account of anyone's life in the whole Bible, which means that it must be pretty important to us. And the part of his life that we're looking at tonight is a very famous part of his life, and it's actually a good time to look at it, because as we head into the new year, it's naturally a time during the year for us to be reflective about our lives, reflective about where we're at and where we would like to be in our life going forward. And here's the thing. One of the most amazing and yet most perplexing things about David's life is that God called him a man after God's own heart. A man after God's heart. That's what God called David. And yet, if you look at David's life, one of the most incomprehensible things about it is you look at who he was, and yes, he was this incredible, great, amazing man, but he was also a very failed man, a very flawed man. He did some horrible things, which we just saw, and we're going to look at them tonight. And it's incomprehensible because you look at the things David actually did in his life, which were horrible, and then you hear God say, this is a man after God's heart? How can that be? It's because of what we see in this passage. What we see here is the one thing that if you have this in your life, it'll make your life, but if you don't have this, it will actually ruin your life. It'll destroy you. What is it? It's repentance. That's what it is. Now, that's a word, especially in our culture, that comes with a lot of baggage. And along with its sister word, sin, those are difficult words for us. Sin and repentance are words that are very difficult for us. So if you're not a Christian, that's a difficult concept, because words like sin and repentance have been used for centuries to marginalize and oppress and even kill people. But even if you are a Christian, sin and repentance are difficult words. Because it's much easier and far less traumatic to adopt the language of repentance without ever really entering into the heart of it. And you know what I mean. It's easy for us to dress up like good little Christian boys and girls, say all the right things, do all the right things, all the while deathly afraid that if anyone ever knew what was really going on in our hearts and our lives, they would be horrified. And so we just pretend, we just smile and go along with the flow, and we pretend that everything is okay. But here's the problem with that. Whether you're a Christian or not, our contemporary understanding of sin and repentance is so superficial that you don't understand what it is you're rejecting if you're not a Christian. or you don't understand what it is you're attempting to do if you are a Christian. But unless we come to a deeper understanding of what sin and repentance really is, you'll never be able to live a life that is worth anything. You'll never be able to live a life of renewal, a life that's worth living, a life that's healthy and functional. You'll never be able to do it. So let's take a look at this passage tonight by seeing three things about repentance, okay? Repentance means getting clear, getting personal, and getting grounded. Okay? Repentance is getting clear about the nature of sin, getting personal about our involvement with it, and lastly, it's getting grounded in God's grace toward it. All right? So let's start first by looking at repentance is getting clear about the nature of sin. Now, here's what David did. One chapter before this, it tells the whole story. David slept with a woman that was not his wife. Her name was Bathsheba. And as a result, he made her pregnant. Now, David wanted to hide what he had done, and so when her husband Uriah came home, here's what he did. Uriah was one of David's most loyal soldiers. He was a man who was devoted to David, devoted to the king's army, devoted to the nation of Israel, and when Uriah came home, David said, "Hey, Uriah, why don't you go on home and spend the night with your wife?" Thinking that that would cover up what he's done because that nobody would know that the baby really belonged to David. But Uriah, being such a devoted, faithful, loyal man, refused to go home and be with his wife because he refused to enjoy the comforts of his own home while he still had fellow soldiers that were out on the field in battle. Refused to do it. And so as a result, David's plan was being messed with. So what he did was he just had Uriah killed. He sent him out to the front lines of the most dangerous part of the battle, and then he commanded all the other troops to withdraw from Uriah so that Uriah would be left defenseless and be killed, and he was killed. It was one of the most horrible incidents in David's life. Now, here's the thing. Even in our culture, which is usually pretty restrained about ever, you know, naming anything as being absolutely wrong or right. Even in our culture, we would say that that is absolutely horrible, that what David did was wrong, okay? Adultery, murder, it was wrong. And it highlights the way we normally think about sin and repentance because sin is doing bad things. Sin is breaking God's law. That's the definition, our kind of working definition of sin. Sin is breaking God's law. So for instance, you see in verse 9 that God says to David, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." So you see what God's doing. He's naming the particular actions that David has done. You've taken another man's wife. You have killed him with the sword. Okay, he's naming the actions. And then he says these actions are examples of, as he says, despising the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is the same thing as the command of the Lord. He's saying what you've done is you've despised God's commandments. You've broken God's rules. And that's the way we normally think of sin. Sin is breaking God's law. And at one level, yes, that is certainly true. Sin is breaking God's rules, but it's the most superficial level. Because anytime you look at what someone does, you also have to ask the question, well, why did they do that? You will never get clear about the true nature of sin until you start digging deeper into the motivations of the heart. And that's exactly what God does next. Notice in verse 10, God continues speaking to David, and he says this, "You have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So notice, once again, he names a particular sin, a particular action. You've taken the wife of someone else. But then, instead of repeating himself and saying, "You have despised my word, you've broken my rules," what does he say? He drills deeper, and he says, "You have despised me." You realize or understand what this is actually showing us? It means that at one level, yes, sin is breaking God's rules. But at an even deeper level, sin is not just breaking the rules. The broken rules are always evidence of a broken relationship with God. The actions, the sins themselves, are always the result of loving something else more than you love God. The broken rules are always evidence of a broken relationship with God. So David did not wake up that morning and say to himself, "Well, I think I'm going to commit certain actions today. I'm going to commit the actions of adultery and murder." That's not what he said. No. You know, when he took Uriah, when he took Bathsheba and when he killed Uriah, at that moment, he did those things because at those moments, he was more in love with pleasure or more in love with power than he was in love with God. Okay? The broken rules are always evidence of a broken relationship with God. So in other words, your actions always reveal what it is you're pursuing. Your actions are the result of pursuing whatever it is you love the most. Your actions will reveal that. But if you think about it for a little bit, you'll also realize that you can't always tell what someone loves the most just by looking at their actions, okay? Actions don't always reveal motivations. So for instance, you could be doing things on the outside that to the world around you look very noble and virtuous. The whole time you could be doing it because you have a desperate love for something else other than God. So for instance, in our culture, we tend to have a very high regard for people who work hard, right? But you could be working hard, you could be putting in lots of hours, you could be very successful, even sacrificing time with your family, and the whole time, it could be because you have a desperate need for prestige. So your deepest love isn't God, it's actually status. Or you might be somebody who's always serving other people. You're the kind of person that the rest of the world, they looks at you and they're always saying, what a selfless, sacrificial person. And the whole while, you could be the kind of person that's actually doing it because you have a desperate need to hear people say, what a selfless person. Because your deepest love isn't God, it's not even the other people, it's actually approval. You're not doing it for them, you're doing it for you. Your actions are always the result of pursuing whatever it is you love the most, okay? Do you see how this works? Repentance begins by getting clear about the true nature of sin. You will never understand it just by looking at the actions. You have to ask yourself not just, what am I doing? You have to ask yourself the question, why am I doing this? Why? What are the motivations of my heart here? And you have to ask yourself that question, not just with regard to the bad things you do, but especially with regard to the so-called good things that you do, because that's where it's easiest to hide from yourself. That's where it's easiest to deceive yourself into thinking that because I'm doing so-called good actions, I'm not really having a problem with sin here. So first, sin is getting clear about the true nature of sin, all right? But secondly, repentance means getting personal about our involvement with sin. And here's the thing. It's really easy to see sin in other people, isn't it? It's really difficult to see sin in ourselves. I mean, look at David, all right? So Nathan comes to confront him. They're going to have this confrontation. Nathan needs to bring the truth to David. But instead of having a direct confrontation with him, what he does is he tells him this little story about the poor man who had one little ewe lamb, the only lamb he had in the world, and he loved this little lamb. But then there was this rich man who had plenty of lambs of his own, and instead of serving one of his lambs to a dinner guest, he goes and he takes the poor man's one lamb and serves it to his dinner guest. And when David hears this, he goes ballistic. He's enraged. He immediately takes the role of the judge and the condemner, right? I mean, look at what he says in verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. It is so easy to see sin in other people, but then what does Nathan say? Nathan the prophet says to him, you are the man. And let's be clear about something. When a prophet of God comes and says to you, you're the man, that is not a good thing. You do not want to be that kind of man. Because here's what's going on. The ironic and really the scary thing is that in condemning this other man, David's actually condemning himself. In pronouncing judgment on this man that did this, he's actually pronouncing judgment on himself. It's ironic because he doesn't realize that he's doing it. It's scary because you and I, it's just as easy for you and I to do the exact same thing. It's so easy to see sin in others. It's so very difficult to see it in ourselves. You know, it's easy to look around at the world and say, yes, the world is a mess, but why is the world a mess? It's so easy to say it's someone else's fault. So it's the conservatives' fault, or it's the liberals' fault, or it's the capitalists or the socialists, or it's the religious fanatics or the atheists, or it's the rich or the terrorists or the media, whoever it is. It's always somebody else's fault, but it's never our own fault. Why is that? It's because we may understand sin as a concept, but we have yet to begin getting personal about our own involvement with it. So we're like magicians. You know, the number one skill a magician has to have in order to do their craft really well is called the art of misdirection. The art of misdirection works like this. I'm gonna draw all your attention over here to my hand and focus you on what my one hand is doing over here, all the while where the real action is going down here with my other hand behind my back. The art of misdirection. Look at this hand over here. There's nothing really going on there. Because where the action's really happening, I don't want you to look at that. And you know what? We do the same thing with ourselves all the time. We practice the art of misdirection on ourselves. We focus all of our attention on all those other people out there in the world. Look at what those people are doing. They're the ones whose fault it is. They're the ones who are the real problem, all the while not directing our attention to where the real problem begins, with ourselves. But when you get clear about the nature of sin, and when you get personal about your involvement with sin, all of a sudden, you're beginning to have an encounter with the truth. The truth about sin and the truth about yourself. I mean, here's what it really comes down to. Truth is this. Truth makes it possible to face our sin. That's what an encounter with the truth does for it. It makes it possible for us to face our sin. You realize that you can't condemn other people without condemning yourself. You can't pronounce judgment on others without also pronouncing judgment on yourself. And that is a very different way of thinking about this than we normally do. G.K. Chesterton, for instance, was a very famous Christian writer back in the late 19th, early 20th century in London. Very, very famous Christian writer. And the Times newspaper once, in a very famous story, the Times newspaper once invited several noted authors of the day to write an essay on the question. And the question was this: what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? And then they invited several people, including G.K. Chesterton, to write an essay on this question. So, by the way, how would you write an answer to that? What would be your answer to what's wrong with the world? What would you write in an essay? Let me read G.K. Chesterton's essay to you that he wrote on this. I'm going to read the whole thing, so just kind of stay with me for a little bit. But here's G.K. Chesterton's essay on what's wrong with the world. Dear sirs, I am, sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. I am. You are the man. It's easy to see sin in others. It's impossible to see it ourselves. But when we get clear, not just about the nature of sin, but about our personal involvement with it, all of a sudden we realize that we can't condemn other people without condemning ourselves. Truth makes it possible to face your sin. But here's the problem. When we see injustice and sin and evil in the world, we naturally and rightfully want to condemn it. It's right to condemn evil in the world, right? It is. We should condemn it. But here's the real dilemma. If we all play a part in the evil of the world, how in the world is God supposed to condemn evil without condemning us? Truth makes it possible to see our sin, but that just leaves us radically vulnerable. Because now we're standing before a holy God, and how is that God going to condemn the evil in the world without condemning us? Well, that actually leads us to our last point. We've seen so far that repentance means getting clear about the nature of sin and getting personal about our involvement with it. But lastly, repentance means getting grounded in God's grace toward it. And here's what I mean by this. David hears this story about this rich man and the poor man and the one little ewe lamb, and immediately he condemns this man. But then Nathan says, "You are the man," and David is cut to the heart. And you can tell he is because of the way he responds. All of a sudden, he's gotten very clear about the nature of sin, and he's beginning to get personal about his own involvement with that. And you can look at that because of what he says next when he says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, when we see the Lord in the Bible like that, all capital letters, it may not be immediately obvious to us, but this is a very significant thing that he's saying here. Lord in the Bible, when it's capitalized, all caps letters like that, is not just a name, a generic name for God. It's actually the personal covenant name of God, of the Lord, which is Yahweh. It's a personal name. But even more than that, it's God's covenant name. It's a covenant name. Now, what's a covenant? A covenant is a legal promise between two parties in which they all agree to certain conditions. And if one or the other of the parties fails to live up to the conditions, then they have to suffer the consequences of that. Now, the amazing thing about God's covenant is that he says, if you fail to live up to the conditions of the covenant, I will pay the consequences. That's God's covenant. So when David says, I've sinned against the Lord, he's using God's covenant name. He's using a name that signifies everything about God's covenant. What he's doing is he's using a name of God that instantly communicates grace. It communicates grace to us. You know, and that's the thing that made it possible for David not just to get clear about the nature of sin, but to get personal about his involvement with it. It made it possible for David to truly repent. David was, he was made miserable by his sin. And yet through that misery that he encountered, he was actually able to find renewal. Renewal for his life, renewal for his family, renewal for the kingdom, spiritual renewal. And it came through the misery, but why? What is it about this particular kind of ministry that enabled him to find renewal? The old Puritan, Stephen Charnock, this old Puritan writer, once said that David wasn't made miserable by fear. He was made miserable by mercy. And there's a whole world of difference between the two things, okay? There's a difference between, as Stephen Charnock says, a difference between a legal conviction of sin and a gospel conviction of sin, all right? A legal conviction of sin is a confrontation with fear. A gospel conviction of sin is an encounter with grace. So here's how he puts it in at one point in his writings. He says, a legal conviction cries out, I have exasperated a power that is as the roaring of a lion, a justice that is as the voice of thunder. A gospel conviction of sin cries out, I have incensed a goodness that is as the dropping of a dew. I have offended a God that had the deportment of a friend rather than that of a sovereign. A legal conviction of sin cries out, I have incurred the anger of a judge. A gospel conviction of sin says, I have abused the tenderness of a father. There's a whole world of difference between those two things. Both make you miserable, but one is being made miserable through fear. The other is being made miserable through mercy. So that when David cries out, I have sinned against the Lord, he's not saying I have sinned against God, the almighty creator of the universe. And he's not saying, I have sinned against a cosmic rule maker. No, he's saying, I have sinned against the Lord, against Yahweh, against a father who comes to me so personal, so intimate. The one who comes to me in covenant, the covenant that says, no matter what you do, I will do whatever it takes to make the relationship right, even though you're the one who broke it. That's what David is saying. Yes, truth makes it possible to face our sin, but the truth will just condemn us. But when we see what happened to David here, when we see the thing that he saw, all of a sudden we see the truth that David saw and the grace that David saw, the very thing that he saw, and it's simply this. Truth makes it possible to face our sin, but grace makes it safe. Truth makes it possible to face our sin, but grace makes it safe to know that this is not just a judge that we have offended. This is a father that we have hurt, a father who now comes to us in grace and forgiveness and mercy. But how does that grace actually come into our lives? How does that actually happen? How is it that God can condemn our sin without condemning us? Or let's put it like this, God is both a judge and a father. And how is it possible for the judge to hide his face from our sins without the father hiding his face from us? There's only one way. Because there's only one place in history where God fulfilled his covenant. The covenant that is signified by that personal name the Lord. Only one place in history where God suffered the consequences, where he paid the debt for the relationship that we broke, and that place is on the cross. Because the cross is the one and only place in all of history that shows us both the truth that makes it possible and the grace that makes it safe to face our sin and truly repent and truly find renewal. Because on the cross, we see the truth about our sin, that we are so lost, so much more in love with ourselves and everything else in the world than we are with God, that the result is alienation and rebellion and rejection of our relationship with God. And that is a hard truth to face. When you look at Jesus, bloody, beaten, and dying on a cross, that shows us the truth about the result of our sin, that we are so lost, more sinful, more wicked than we can ever possibly imagine. And yet on the cross, we also see the grace that we are also so much more loved than we could ever possibly hope for. Because the cross shows us the grace of a Savior who would come and die for us. The grace of a Savior, Jesus Christ, who would come and hang on a cross and say, cry out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you rejected me? In other words, Jesus was saying, Father, dear Father, why have you hid your face from me? It was because God hid his face from Jesus so that he would never have to hide his face from us. God was a judge to Jesus so he could be a father to you and to me. And when you see that, when you see Jesus doing that for you, all of a sudden, it has some very practical ramifications in your life. Let me just mention a couple with specific regard to repentance. Two practical ways this is going to change your life. First, this means that you abandon blame shifting. You abandon blame shifting. David said, I have sinned. Period. I have sinned. Not, well, yes, I committed adultery, but that Bathsheba, bathing out on the roof with everyone to see, what do you expect? And he didn't say, well, yeah, I had Uriah killed, but it wasn't me that actually killed him. And besides, you don't understand the kind of pressure that I'm on under being king and all that. No, no more blame shifting, no more casting the blame on someone else. David says, I have sinned. Period, full stop. He avoids blame shifting. Secondly, you will learn the difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is completely focused on self. Remorse is fear-based. And it says, it's being made miserable through fear. Remorse says, uh-oh, I did something wrong. And now I'm going to face the consequences unless I make it right. It's completely fear-based and focused on self. Repentance, on the other hand, is grace-based. And it's completely focused on God. Repentance says, I have offended a goodness that is as the dropping of a dew. I have abused the tenderness of a father. You see, remorse is completely focused on self. Repentance is completely focused on God. A world of difference between the two. So you will abandon blame shifting and you will learn the difference between remorse and repentance. And when this happens to you, you will actually have a transformed life. You will have a new life. You will have a new capacity for living life well. You will actually experience what Jean Valjean experienced in Les Miserables. It's a pretty famous story. And you know one of the most famous parts of the story? Jean Valjean was made miserable by mercy. He experienced exactly what we're talking about. It changed his life. Famous story, you know how it goes. Jean Valjean gets out of prison. He's been there for 19 years because he stole a loaf of bread for his hungry sister and her family. And prison has made him hard. It's made him angry. It's made him miserable. It's made him bitter. But on his release, he encounters a kindly priest who takes him into his home and gives him a hot meal and a place to sleep for the night. But Jean Valjean, in his pride, in his hardness, in his bitterness, in his desperation, he decides to steal the priest's silver in order to try and make a better life for himself. And of course, you know how it goes. He goes out in the middle of the night stealing the silver, but he immediately gets caught. And in the morning, up come the gendarmes, you know, the French soldiers, bringing Jean Valjean back to the priest's house. But the amazing thing is what happens next. The priest sees Jean Valjean coming. And he runs over and he grabs two candlesticks, two silver candlesticks from the mantelpiece. And as the gendarmes are coming up with Jean Valjean, he says, ah, there you are, my friend. It's so good to see you again. I'm so glad you came back because you forgot these. Why did you not take these candlesticks? I wanted you to have these as well. Soldiers, please let this man go. I'm so glad you brought him back, but you must release him at once. And they let him go. They're a little dumbfounded. And Jean Valjean is just standing there saying, I can't believe what's just happened to me. I abused this man. I betrayed this man. I stole from this man. I harmed this man. And here he is, not just not condemning me, he's actually bestowing grace and even more favor upon me. And the priest goes up to Jean Valjean, very famous part of the book, and he says, Jean Valjean, my brother, you belong no longer to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I am buying for you, and I give it to God. Now, that's the famous part of the story, and it's the part that's in the movies. But the really amazing part of the story is what happens next, and it's only in the book. Because when Jean Valjean leaves, he's in torment. He's miserable, but he's not made miserable through fear. Listen to how Victor Hugo describes it in the book. He says this, "The angelic action and gentle words of the old man recurred to his mind unceasingly. To this celestial kindness, he opposed pride, which is the fortress of evil within us. He dimly felt that this priest's pardon was the hardest assault, the most formidable attack he had ever sustained, and that a struggle, a colossal and final struggle, had begun between his viciousness and the goodness of that man. The bishop had hurt his soul as too vivid a light would have hurt his eyes on emerging from the dark. How long did he weep? Where did he go? Nobody ever knew. It is known simply that on that very night, the stage driver, about 3 o'clock in the morning, saw, as he passed through the bishop's street, a man in the attitude of prayer kneel upon the pavement in the shadow. He was made miserable through mercy. The goodness of the bishop hurt his soul, just as too much light would hurt your eyes. It wasn't an encounter with fear, it was an encounter with grace. Truth makes it possible to face your sin, but grace makes it safe. That you know, I haven't just incurred the anger of a judge. I have offended a goodness that is as the dropping of a dew. I have abused the tenderness of a father. And when that happens to you, when you learn and when you get clear about the true nature of sin, when you get personal about your involvement with it, and especially when you get grounded in God's grace toward it, all of a sudden you will abandon blame shifting. You don't blame other people for the problems of the world. You blame yourself for your own problems. You begin to get personal about your own involvement with sin. And you learn the difference between remorse and repentance so that you're no longer focused on yourself and how miserable you are because of what you've done. You're focused on repentance. You're focused on God, on the one whom you have abused and hurt, the relationship that you have broken. But when you see that Jesus, that God hid his face from Jesus so that he would never have to hide his face from you, you know that you now have the power and the ability to come to God, to turn to this Father in safety, knowing that he will never cast you away because you come to him as you would come to a father who welcomes you with loving, open arms. Have you experienced that? Have you been made miserable through mercy? Pray that we all may experience more and more of this kind of mercy and this kind of misery in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you were a judge to Jesus so you could be a father to us. And we pray that you would help us to see more and more clearly the grace that you offer us, the mercy that you extend toward us, and that as we, Lord, it's so easy for us to see the sins in other people, but so difficult for us to see it in ourselves. We pray that you would help us to see truly not just the nature of sin in general, but to get personal about our own involvement with it in life, but that we would find that it's not just possible through truth to face our sin, but safe through grace to face it. And we pray that you would renew our lives and make us miserable through mercy, that we may be ever brighter, shining examples and vehicles of your gospel to the world around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.